Man, thank you guys. That was great. Wasn't that good? That was really good. It's one of my favorite sets that we've done. I like that mixture of songs. Bart obviously crushed it. Amy did great. And Taylor, man, just beating on that thing. Where'd she go? She's over there. Yeah. That was good. Guys, we are in our series on the book of Colossians, and last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we looked at some text in the book of Colossians and talked about what salvation looks like and what it means to be forgiven of sins and for our sins to be truly nailed to the cross, right? That is a gift that God has given us, even though He is holy and just, and He's made a way where we can still be saved even though we have offended His holiness, right? And so we got to see that last week. Even that song, which is one of my favorite songs, I'm sure it is with a lot of people, but it is well with my soul, that third verse, it uses some of that language that we learned in Colossians. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I know it no more. I bear it no more, right? And so it's just a beautiful, beautiful lyric pulled directly from God's word. So we are in the section of Colossians chapter 2, and we're doing a series on Paul fighting off the heresy that is trying to creep into the church, right? And a couple weeks ago, I'm not going to go back through chapter 1, even though he talked about the supremacy of Christ, how important it is for us to know who Jesus is, that He is fully God and fully man, and He's come to redeem us and to forgive us of our sins, and that all the fullness of God dwells in the person of Jesus, right? And that Christ is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one we worship. He truly is the King of Kings. He created all things. All things were made for Him and by Him and through Him. And it's just this idea that Christ is supreme. And then he goes into chapter 2 and he starts picking apart the heresies. Heresy meaning something that is against God's word, something that is anti-biblical. And heresy, these anti-biblical teachings were coming into the church. So Paul begins to pick them off. Remember, he's writing from a prison cell, and Epaphras came and told him, you know, that look, the church, we're doing good, and they're being faithful, and they want to follow Jesus. But all these different groups from surrounding areas are coming in, and they're bringing in little doctrines. And these little doctrines are causing problems in the church. And so Paul is going to address these doctrines and these teachings that other people are bringing in. And while this was important for the church in the first century, we can agree that it is important for the church in our century as well, right? There, just like there were people coming in with weird teachings and false doctrines that would send people to hell, the Bible calls them doctrines of demons, right? That happens today too. So we looked a couple weeks ago at philosophy, and we talked about how dangerous certain humanistic philosophies can be, right? Not that philosophy in itself is evil, but when it contradicts the word of God, it is evil. It turns people from the one true faith that has been delivered to the church, right? And so philosophy can be dangerous, and we have to think about it, right? And then I told you there was about four heresies that he covers in chapter 2. And so we're going to deal with the next one. If you can remember the map from way back early on in this series, you know, where Colossae, where this letter is written to, it's surrounded by other cities. Some of those cities were Gentile cities where they studied Greek philosophy, right? And they studied, you know, Socrates and Aristotle and all those Greek philosophers who came before Paul, right? So you had those people coming in, but then you also had in neighboring cities, you had the Jewish group who would bring in Jewish, which would be considered after Jesus came, and Jewish heresies, even though according to Moses' law, they were not heresy then, But when Jesus came, things changed. God did not change, but the covenant that he made with mankind changed, right? And so trying to bring in things from the old covenant into a new covenant church is considered heresy. It's heretical because it puts a blemish on the work of Christ. It says what Jesus did is not enough. Therefore, you know, we appreciate Jesus. This is what they would say, and this is what's still being said today, right? We appreciate what Jesus did, but to be fully in good communion or good standing with God, you can't just stop at what Jesus did. You must go back to what Moses taught, right? And what they're saying in essence, they're not trying to say this, but what they're saying is what Moses says is greater than what Jesus says. And we have to look and say, okay, is Jesus our Savior or is Moses our Savior? And I know this is going to be it's going to be a little hard for some of us to you know, maybe switch some of those things that we think, but we're going to look at Scripture and find out what Scripture says about it, right? Jesus is supreme, even over Moses, even over the law, even over the old covenant. Jesus, what he says is supreme. Now, there is a very critical verse. We're not going to turn to it, but I do need you to think about it. It's in Matthew where Jesus says, and listen to the words he says. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." Now, when he's saying that, he's saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people of the Jewish day, the leaders, "I'm not coming to say what Moses said was wrong. I'm not coming to do away with what Moses said under the law. I'm coming to fulfill what Moses said under the law." And when Jesus died on the cross after living a perfect life, keeping the commands perfectly, the commands that you and I break, Jesus kept them perfectly. And when he died on that cross and he rose again, he completely fulfilled all the commands under the old covenant. Now, most of you know this, you've been here before, but when we say covenant, we're talking about God's way of being one with a group of people. So God makes a covenant with people. And he says, if you keep this covenant, right, you'll be in good standing with me. And so the old covenant was a lot of do this and don't do this. And as long as you do all of this, you will be in good standing with me. Where the new covenant says, you can't do all of that. It's not, we're not even told to try to do all of that. We humble ourselves before God and say, God, I have failed at doing what you've commanded. Therefore, I put my trust in Jesus as Savior, and now I'm in good standing with God. It's not about what I do under the new covenant. It's about what Jesus has done under the new covenant. So by faith, we are in the new covenant. It's not a covenant of works and actions. It is a covenant of rest and faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Right? This is why anybody can come in. Under the old covenant, I mean, truly, you had to be a well-disciplined, you know, somewhat obedient, you know, as much as possible with human, right? And that would limit who could be in right standing with God. But under the new covenant, a sinner off of the street, a harlot, someone who's just fresh out for drugs, maybe don't understand, maybe they've been in prison their whole life, they can come in without their own obedience, trust in Jesus as their Savior, by faith believe in him, and be in right standing with God. It is a great gift that God has given through Christ that anyone, regardless of their upbringing or what they have figured out in life, can trust in Jesus and be promised eternal life. Now, with that eternal life, obviously, yes, they will begin to learn to be disciplined. You'll learn to be obedient, right? God will begin to change you, but it's not an outward thing. It is an inward thing that God has done. And that inward change will soon become an outward reality, right? But it can start with a simple, Lord, I need you. Lord, I cannot do what you've commanded. Save me from my sins, and he will save anyone who calls on him in that way. Right? So that's the difference between the covenants, and Paul understands this. He knows that Jesus came. He's the one that tells us that no human being or no flesh can be justified by the works of the law. You cannot be justified or made right with God by the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ. These are the words that Paul uses, right? Thank God for that. And so, when that is the teaching of the new covenant, that is the teaching for the church, even in Colossae, the Jewish people or anybody who still tried to live under the law, they didn't like it. They said, nope, that's not fair. That's too easy. You still do circumcision. You still got to follow the feast days. You got to follow the Sabbaths and the new moons. And they would put this burden on people who just received Christ with joy. And it made Paul angry, because he knows that it will hinder them in running their race. It gives people excitement when they hear about Jesus. I've used this example before, but it's kind of the same. It fits, though. Like if I was to if I was to give Robert, I'm not doing this, but if I was to give him the keys to my Jeep, and I said, "This Jeep is yours," right? And I give it to him. And he's happy, right? He's like, okay, boom, I got this new Jeep. That's exciting, right? But then the excitement's there. He's excited. He got something free. Something freely was given to him. But then I come back to him in 2 months, and I say, okay, I'm glad you're enjoying it, but now I need you to pay me. It's not a lot, but just pay me $10 a month, right? Now, maybe he could do that. Maybe he could muster up the strength to do that. But would the joy of the free gift still be there? No, of course not, because it's no longer something free and given. And that's kind of what we do with the law. We receive Christ, but then as we start walking out our faith and somebody comes along and says, yeah, that's good, but, right, it robs us of the joy that we have in the free salvation of Christ. And Paul doesn't want these people coming in and robbing people of the freedom and the joy that they have in Christ. And you say, well, does that mean that person's not going to change? No, he is, but it is a work of the Spirit. It is not a work of the law. It's not an outward, I do this and things change. It is a rest. It is an assurance that God has saved me through the work of Jesus. And the Spirit, he is real and he is active. He can do more to change your life inwardly than you can do by trying and striving to change it outwardly. And some of us have seen that. When we've come to a place of knowing that it is the Spirit of God who leads us and guides us, we've seen change in our life. But when we try to take over and we start looking and saying, okay, I've got to do this and this, we can get in trouble. Right? And we've all messed our lives up that way, right? So that's the thing that Paul's fighting against. This heresy isn't just philosophy. It is people trying to push people back to the old covenant. And this morning, we're going to look at a couple verses in Colossians chapter 2, and I want to read those, and then we're going to look at kind of a bigger picture of why it is important for us to understand what the new covenant is, okay? And it'll help us a little bit. So in Colossians chapter 2, the verse will be on the screen up here. I'm going to start off with where we read last week, because all this ties together, okay? He's going to put a so or a therefore, so it's important that we read the verses beforehand. So this is what we read last week. Paul writing to the Christians, us being the ones written to, right? And you, Christian, not the unbeliever, but the believer, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All sins have been forgiven, past tense, in the Greek, one time, forever. Having forgiven you all trespasses, next verse, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That is God's law. That is the requirements of what you and I must do to be saved. He has wiped out the handwriting that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way. How has he taken it out of the way? Because he nailed our sins, our breaking of the law, to the cross. Guys, again, like, and I mentioned this last week, but as you think about the things that really condemn you, the things that you've really done wrong, right? And we don't have to go through it. You know your list. You know the ones that you still war with, right? That still make you feel like, man, I cannot believe I did that. I can't believe it's good you recognize that, right? Recognize that we've offended God and that we feel bad, right? There is a contrition that we have about it, right? But also, be certain that if you wrote that list down, that list is nailed to the cross, and you will not bear it anymore. It is, the Bible cannot lie to us here, right? And you say, yeah, but I know maybe this sin, and probably this sin, but I don't know. I think I'm going to have to pay for this sin. I think, you know, God's going to have to punish me for this one. This was a big one, right? And the minute we say that or believe that, we're robbing the cross of its finished work. We cannot do that. He's either paid for all of them completely, or he may not have paid for any of them, right? It's either one or the other. And we have to believe that all the sins, as the Bible says, are paid for. He has nailed them to the cross. And that will cause us not to sin more, but it will cause us to be grateful. It will cause us to have gratitude. And when we walk with gratitude, we begin to walk in holiness. Has anybody ever seen that in their life? Right? When you start being grateful for what God has truly done, there is a holiness that comes with the gratitude. That's why gratitude is a major theme of the new covenant as well. Right? So after saying that and making that argument about the sins being nailed to the cross, right, to the church, he goes on to say, having disarmed principalities and powers, we talked about that last week, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, this is the word I was looking for. So, and maybe some translations that will say therefore, right? In other words, so, because Christ has fulfilled all that needs to be fulfilled under the requirements of the Old Testament, Because of that, let no one judge you in what you eat, in what you drink, regarding festivals, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. Now, these are all teachings that the Jewish people would still try to bring into the church, right? And I know it might rub some of us a little wrong because maybe we've been taught certain things about some of these days. Now, I'm not saying that you can't partake in some of these things sometimes, but I'm warning you to be careful, and I'm going to explain why there's a big warning at the end of the whole sermon, right? I'll explain why even I'm careful not to do any of them. But notice what he's saying here. For now, he's making the argument, right? So let no one judge you. Let no one else determine what foods you can eat, what foods you can't eat, what you can drink, what festivals you have to follow, new moons and Sabbaths, right? There's some people who say, well, Sabbath is this day and we have to do this and that. And Paul's arguing, look, Christ has fulfilled all of those things, even when it comes to Sabbath. If we took Sabbath day, like remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, if we took that for exactly what the Bible teaches, not what we've made it, where we just say, oh yeah, it just means a day of rest, so I'm just not supposed to work that day. That's not what the Bible teaches about Sabbath. That's a piece of it, but the truth is, you can't do, according to the Old Covenant, anything on the Sabbath. Don't stop and get gas because you're not allowed to buy and sell. Don't stop and get gas. You're not allowed, these are specifics, like you can't kindle a fire, right? You can't pick up a piece of wood. You can't do anything according to the old covenant, right? And so the law against the Sabbath day was very heavy. But thank God when Jesus fulfilled the law, he also fulfilled the command of the Sabbath. Now, that's not to say that we should not take a day of rest. We should. But let's not pretend to justify ourselves before God as if we're holy because we keep a certain day. The Sabbath was made, this is Jesus' words, for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? In other words, the Sabbath was given to us as a day that reflects God resting on the seventh day. Right? So it's important for us to find days of rest, but it's not a requirement the way that it was under the old covenant. And there are churches and places that really put an emphasis on some of these things, right? So much so that if you don't follow them, you are not in good standing with God. And those type teachings have crept in and they've crushed the faith of the young believer. They've hindered the joy that the young Christian had as he was beginning to run his race, because people are putting laws from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so Paul says, look, let no one judge you in these things. You have a freedom. I'm going to really express the freedom that we have in Christ in just a minute. I'm just trying to let you see what Paul was dealing with in the first century, right? When it comes to Sabbaths, when it talks about festivals, it's talking about some of the feast days that the church, that the Jewish nation had to follow. It wasn't optional for them to follow them. They must follow them. Today, we make it as if, well, you know, maybe we'll do this type meal on this day. And, you know, and that's fine if you want to do that. But it doesn't make you any more holy if you decide to do it. If you want to do it and enjoy it, that's fine. But too many people, they start off saying, well, we'll just do it, you know, because that's what they used to do. But then it starts in the church. I've seen it happen. It starts to become like this requirement or this way where you'll get closer to God, or you're going to have a special vision if you do a certain like Passover meal this way, right? And it starts getting weird. And Paul knows that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You start bringing a little bit of that stuff in and bring these requirements on the church and try to bring in things from the Old Testament. Before long, you have movements started. Guys, within the past 20 years, I've sat through some of them. My dad and I have sat in Bible studies with men who really put an emphasis on some of these movements. And some of them, you'll hear things like the Hebrew Roots movement. Right? And what they're doing, I know they don't intentionally do this, but they are they're saying that the church needs to follow the feast days of the Old Testament. And what we mean by the feast days are like you know, like the Feast of Passover. If you've been coming on Thursday nights, we've went through some of these. But the Feast of Passover, right? Are we as Christians told to keep the feast or the festival of Passover? No. Why? Because Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ has been sacrificed as the Passover lamb by God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has already been our Passover lamb. Therefore, we don't have to do the Passover meal. In the Old Testament, they did. They had to. It was a requirement to be in the nation of Israel to follow the Passover meal. You had to do the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You had to follow the Day of Atonement. All of these were important, but they were all foreshadowing Christ. And when Christ came, he fulfilled those things in order for us to not have to do them. Right? If we were under the old covenant with the nation of Israel, absolutely. Passover meal, yep, we need to do it. We need to have that festival. We need to remember when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and put the blood on the doorpost. That was for them, and it was a memorial for them to remember that event. But that's not us. We're not called to do those festivals the same way. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of those are pointing towards Jesus and something he's already fulfilled or something that he's going to fulfill. Okay? And so I'm not going to go through all the feasts and festivals and things. My main point is for us to realize why we don't have to do this anymore. Right? I've heard many atheists argue, you pick and choose. You know, your Bible says you're not allowed to eat shellfish. You know, your Bible says, there's a certain type cloth that you can wear and certain type that you can't wear. According to the law of Moses, there were many laws, dietary laws, certain clothes that we had to wear and couldn't wear. But the Bible tells us when Jesus fulfilled all of these things, and you can study all of this in Acts 15 and Acts chapter 10, where Peter has his vision, right? You see this shift where those things that were important under the Old Testament were shadows pointing to what we have the substance of now, right? So when we have the substance, we don't need the shadows anymore. And too many people are holding on to those shadows as if they're the thing that's making them holy. We have the person, not the thing those things are pointing to. Right? It's like if your wife is gone for a while, right? And you've, she's on a trip and she's gone for weeks, right? And you have the picture that you can look at, right? And so you have this picture of who she is, right? And you can look at it and you can love it and miss them and don't get weird and kiss it or anything, but but when she comes home, I don't need the picture anymore. I have the substance. I have the actual person there. That's what these festivals and Sabbaths and new moons and all those things from the Old Testament, they were pointing towards someone. We have the someone. We do not have to follow those things anymore, right? And there is a freedom in that, right? So if you ever do get questioned by someone, who tries to disprove the Bible or say that we're bad Christians because we don't follow what Moses said in Exodus, you explain to them, what did Acts say? What did Acts teach us? We have Christ. Christ has fulfilled those things. Remember how Paul started this? We are complete in him. There's nothing that needs to be added on to what Christ has done. Now, along with atheists, there are churches that push these things. And this is, I'm just going to lay them out, right? This is just the truth. You Seventh-day Adventist, right? They put certain restrictions on Christians that they must obey this and that, right? Mormons. All of these false religions they're so works-based. And here's the problem. As human beings, we do have this kind of weird desire in us to actually perform, to do something, right? It's hard for us to accept the "it is done" position. We want to be able to have some type of festival. We want to be able to prove in some way what we are. And that's why all of these false religions have come up. The Black Hebrew Israelites, they kind of, that's a movement that's going on right now, right? Where they're going back and saying, nope, we're going to follow this stuff. And the problem is all of these groups, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, all of them who are working at doing those things, none of them actually do what the law commands that they do. They lower it down. They bring the standard of it down in order for them to feel like they actually fulfilled it, right? That's what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus's day, right? But the truth is, the law and all the things that was prescribed in the Old Testament should be at this high standard that I cannot attain, that you cannot attain. Only one has ever attained what the law actually required, and his name is Jesus. This man Jesus came and fulfilled it so that we do not have to. And you may say, well, that shouldn't matter that much. To Paul, it matters. To Paul, he gives them a warning, right, to not let them people creep in and say, you've got to do this and you've got to do that, because there's danger in it. I'm going to show you this, and then I want to look at some verses in Hebrews. We're going to just kind of get a better picture of the old covenant being fulfilled and the new covenant coming in. And then how does that work with our freedom in Christ? But the next part of this, those things, those all of those feast days and all of that stuff that was just mentioned, they're a shadow of things to come. But the substance or the body, Greek word soma, the body, is Christ, right? So those things were a shadow. These Judaizers, that's what your whole book of Galatians is about, right? If you want to study this whole like topic really well, you just read Galatians, where Paul really rips into the idea of adding something to Jesus, right? To saying, yeah, Jesus is good, but we need to do A, B, and C. And Paul says that's a no-no. He's not going to let it slide either. Matter of fact, that's one of the things that Paul gets on to Peter about. Right, we all know that story where Paul has to rebuke the lead disciple in Peter. Right, he makes a mistake and he tries to eat one way with the Gentiles and he eats another way with the Jews. And Paul stands up and he rebukes him over food, over trying to put some type of dietary restriction back on food that God has done away with or made obsolete because Christ fulfilled it. Right? And if it matters that much to Paul, it should matter to us, right? To make sure that we know our freedom in Christ. So next week we'll talk about another heresy, but I just want to focus on the heresy of bringing in Moses' covenant into the new covenant of the church. And while Galatians is a great book, Hebrews is also a great book. It's a little harder to understand on some of the points, but it will help us to understand the difference between the covenants. When Paul uses the term shadow there, the author of Hebrews uses that word again. I'm going to show you where, and that's the chapter I've picked out for us to kind of make the distinction between the covenants. There's so many different chapters we could have went through in Hebrews to cover this, but Hebrews chapter 10 will suffice, right? It'll give us a really good idea. Now here he's dealing more with the sacrificial laws, but it still falls into the same category as the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws and the festival laws and all of these things that all of these groups are trying to push on the freedom that we have in Christ. So we're going to camp out here a little bit. I'm going to explain this to you because this chapter will explain all of what I'm saying better than anything I can say. So we're just going to walk through it together. But here's the goal I want you to have, right? When we leave here, do I feel comfortable understanding what we mean when we say new covenant versus old covenant? Do I understand why there's a difference between the two? And they are not the same. They are at odds with one another, right? Even in Hebrews, there's another verse, not in this one, but another section where the writer of Hebrews says, this new covenant is not, he says it like this, this is not the covenant that was made with your fathers when they were led by the hand out of Egypt. He says, it's not that covenant. That covenant was great and it was glorious. It was a good covenant. But we have a new covenant built on better promises. The old covenant was based on the written law. The new covenant is a spiritual covenant. It is, and we are called to be, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, ministers of the new covenant, right? So when you leave here, man, I'm going to study this a little more, but I'm getting a good idea of why there were certain things under the old covenant and why there were certain things under the new covenant, right? That's what we need to figure out. So Hebrews chapter 10, I'm just going to read through it. For the law, old covenant. So when you see law, you can think old covenant. When you see grace, you can think new covenant. Like Romans tells us, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law but under grace. People who say, well, you know, I don't know. I think we need both covenants. According to Paul, the people who walk under law, sin will have dominion over you. But the person who walks under grace and knows how forgiven they are, sin will not have dominion over you. Now, that's contrary to what my brain thinks. I think that if I'm told the law, I should be able to overcome sin. Somebody keep telling me the law. The problem is you've been told the law. The law is written in your hearts. You can't, we all still break it, right? Therefore, the only way that we're going to have to break the dominion that sin has over us is to walk under grace and not under law. That's what the Bible teaches. Regardless of what I think is right, right? The Bible says sin shall not have dominion over you, you who are under grace. Receive the grace of God. Understand the grace of God, right? So for the law, the old covenant, it had a shadow. Same word that's used in Colossians for shadow, right? Having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the things, right? It can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year after year, make those who approach perfect. So not only was there the Sabbaths and the feast days and the new moons and all of these dietary restrictions, there was also the sacrifices that had to be made every year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel to cover them of their sin. That's why it's called a Day of Atonement. Now, they would make individual sacrifices every day. People would be bringing sacrifices into the temple, and the priest would make a sacrifice to cover their sin, right? But that's all it could do. It could only cover their sin for a year. And then, next year, the sin conscience would be back. They would be aware of their sin, and they would feel guilty and ashamed. But he's making an argument that those sins that they offered continually year after year could never truly take away the consciousness of sin. But Christ, who offered himself one time for all, right, makes it to where we can be forgiven, not year by year, but eternally forgiven. That's the argument he's making here. He says, look, those things from the old covenant, they can never, with them same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach God perfect. You can't do it. Next verse. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Right? If it could make the person who brings the offering, the sacrifice, if it could make them perfect, why would they need to bring another one next year? Right? That's that, and it's good. It's rational. It makes sense. Right? But the worshipers, once purified, they would have no more consciousness of sin. But the truth is, they were. They sinned. They brought the sacrifice. They made the sacrifice. They would sin, and they would have to bring another sacrifice. This is the sacrificial system of our old covenant. Thank God we're not under that. Thank God we don't have to work every day wondering, have I done enough? Have I brought the right sacrifice? Have I served the people, and have I done everything that needs to be done? And what that does is it puts your whole life on a roller coaster of how, man, am I right with God today? Well, am I still going to be right with God tomorrow? And a lot of us struggle with that today. The Catholic Church, you know, that's another one of them big organizations that bring a lot of these teachings from the old covenant and try to mix them into the new covenant. And it puts a burden on God's people that is not meant to be there. The disciples said it's a burden that even our forefathers could not attain. Right? They couldn't deal with the burden, and now we're trying to put it on these young Christians. Right? So he says, look, once would they not have ceased to have been offered if it could have done what it was supposed to do? If it could have made them clear of sin, wouldn't they have stopped offering them after one time? That's his argument. Next verse. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every year, Day of Atonement, every year, a reminder of how sinful we really are. Next verse. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could actually take away sins. So in the Old Testament, they had sacrifice a bull. They would sacrifice goats. They would sacrifice lambs and birds and whatever the person could afford. God did set up a nice system, right, that the wealthier would bring certain animals and then the less wealthy would bring other animals. But there had to be blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no payment for the sin. There's no forgiveness of sins. So a sacrifice had to be made, right? But again, it would just atone for it. It could not take away sin. Notice the difference in those, because what does John the Baptist say about Jesus? We've said it in here many times. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin, right? It's not just a covering of the sin until the next year. Jesus, when he paid for your sins, he paid for them eternally, not to be repeated one time. Guys, Christ has to be enough for us. He has to be, because he's not coming back to pay for sins again, right? And sometimes I wonder if that's maybe what we think, like, you know, well, yeah, I know he paid for the sins when I first got saved, but I don't know if he's paid for the sins since I've been saved. He had to. He's not coming back to pay for sins again. That one-time sacrifice had to cover everything, and thank God it did. It did. Now, so the second time he comes back, the Bible says this. He says he's not coming back to pay for sins. He's coming back to bring home his children. He's coming back to redeem those whom he paid for the first time he came, right? It is imperative that we understand this in our Christian walk, right? So it is not possible that the blood of the bulls and goats from the Old Testament could take away sin. That's impossible. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, and Jesus knew his Father, he knew that the Father did not enjoy these blood sacrifices, right? It's not something God wanted to do, but it was something necessary. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Blood must be shed to atone for sin, right? So sacrifices had to be made. Did God enjoy the sacrifices? No, not in that sense. And Jesus knows this. So the writer of Hebrews is about to write something Jesus is expressing. Watch. He says, therefore, when Jesus came into the world, Jesus said, sacrifice and offering, God, you did not desire that. That's not what you desire. But a body you have prepared for me. Next verse. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. This is Jesus talking to God. Next verse. Then Jesus said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me. At this time, they would have just had the Old Testament scrolls. So in the volume of the book that is written about me, I have come to do your will, O God. That's what this verse is saying. This is Jesus admitting that God did not even like the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, even though it was necessary. But Jesus was given a body to come and to do God's will for us. You couldn't do God's will the way God required. I couldn't do God's will. But Jesus came to do God's will. So Jesus came to do your will, O God. Next verse. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Next verse. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first what? Covenant. The first covenant, according to this verse, is taken away. Why? In order that he can establish the new covenant. Right? So when people say, yeah, but shouldn't we, you know, we should be able to do both. We should be able to do the new covenant and still, you know, do our best to do the old covenant. I agree that the Spirit will cause us to walk in holiness and obedience. I agree with that. But working at it the same way they did under the old covenant will not benefit us. And the reason we do it is because in our head, I've got to be right with God. I've got to make myself in good standing with God. I've got to work at this. I've got to do better. I've got to pray more. I've got to give more. I've got to try to talk to people about Jesus more. I've got to do all these things. And he's saying, stop trying to do all of that. recognize yourself as being in right standing with God on account of what Jesus has done. And rest from that spot. And the Spirit will begin to motivate you to do things, not in your own strength, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the living God is what our Bible says, right? So God will help us, but He has taken away the first, so no more of those offerings, no more of the new moons, no more of those things in order to establish the second. Next verse. By that will, now that's an important thing, the way it words is weird, but by that will, by what will? By the will Jesus offered to the Father, right? That makes sense? So by that will, by His will to, even though Jesus was preordained before the foundation of the world to die on a cross, there was still something He did, right? As a result of the Spirit in Him. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus, once for all. Now, that's a theme that you'll see all throughout the book of Hebrews, once for all, right? In other words, what Jesus has done, that one-time sacrifice, has made us set apart from the world. It has made us different. We're born into the family of God. And again, just like we talked about last week, we walk out in our Christian walk from that place of victory. We are not trying to attain something. It has been given to us as Christians, and we can walk out from victory. So by that will, God, Jesus' will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Next verse. And every priest, I'm going to read through this and explain it, but this is critical, guys, and it helps. Every priest in the Old Testament stands. See that word, stands? You can circle it. Ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's important that we read it that way. If you picture the temple in the Old Testament, what you're picturing is these priests standing daily, serving daily, always sacrificing, always doing in order to be right with God, to help the other people be right with God. But there's no one seated. They're constantly in an effort to make themselves right with God. And according to the old covenant, that's what you had to do. And so He's going to give us a contrast. First, He's saying, look, remember them priests in the temple? Constantly standing, ministering, daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Next verse. But this man. Yes. Guys, that's weird. Like He wants you to just stop and just think. You see that capital M? I know you do. This is the one guy. He's not like the priests offering daily, repeatedly, standing, ministering, doing. This man, Jesus, our King, the once and for all King who did it all for us, right? Make sure we know that. After He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down at the right hand of God. The only reason that Jesus would sit down is not just because He is at the right hand of the Father and He's the Son of God. Yes, He is those things. But it's because He finished the work. If the priests in the Old Testament ever finished their duties, they could have sat down. But you couldn't ever finish it. It was never enough. And why would any church or any organization want to go back to something that's never enough? Because there's this desire to, hey man, let's do these things from the Old Testament. Let's try to be like the Israelites of old. And there's this thing, and it makes it seem cool and holy. And I've seen thousands gather for certain meal nights where they try to do some meal from the Old Testament, and people feel holy when they do it. But it puts a mark. It makes it as if what Jesus did was not better than what Moses commanded. And we can't do that. We have to hold Jesus at the highest level. This man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished, right? Next verse. from that time, waiting till his enemies are going to be made his footstool. We talked about this on Thursday. What is Jesus doing? He's seated at the right hand of God. God is destroying the enemies of his people. And just like in the olden days when a king would be defeated, they would take that king's body and they would put him at the feet of the victor, the king that's victorious, and they would use these bodies stacked up as a footrest to show that he has defeated these enemies. And so what is Jesus doing now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. They're destroying the enemies of God. And one day, all of his enemies will be used as a footstool for Christ as he reigns supreme, as he is the true victor of all of it. So that's what we're doing right now. And by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I don't have time to go into this verse as much as I'd like to, but circle the part he has perfected forever. Remember what we read in Colossians? You are complete in him. I'm trying to get this across to us because I know it will help us in our daily battles. I know that. It doesn't mean that we're not going to fall and fail and make mistakes, but to be reminded of this in those failures, in those mistakes, will help us to overcome, that we are complete in him. By one offering, he's perfected forever those who are sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." So having said all of that, he pulls Jeremiah out of the Old Testament and he references the verse where Jeremiah says, "I'm going to make in those days where all of these things are going to be true, where Christ is going to be king and your sins are going to be forgiven." And the writer of Hebrews is saying that time is now. And so he's quoting from Jeremiah's teaching on the old covenant. And this is this or the new covenant, excuse me. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will never remember again." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no longer a need to go back to what has already been fulfilled. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Right? That's the idea, is that God has done this. God is faithful to continue to do this. Right? And Paul is warning, right, back in Colossians, that once you start letting a little bit of that in, he's seen it grow. He's seen the dangers of bringing Old Testament legalism, Old Testament law, into the church. And I've seen it, and I've seen it, like, really mess with people's faith. I've seen people walk away from Jesus because they were pressured with all of these things from the old covenant. That's why we're careful not to do it here. I'm not, again, like, I'm not saying, like, if you find joy in doing a certain meal at a certain time, that's good. That's fine. Just be careful. And here's why. And I'm going to close with this little section in Galatians, right? And here's why. And this is why it's so important that we talk about this, why Paul thought it was necessary. But listen, after arguing in Galatians about letting legalism and Judaizers into the church, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, in the freedom by which Christ has made us free. Stand in that," right? "And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." When you bring those things in, the Bible says you're bringing in a yoke of bondage. It causes us to be into bondage, but we're free in Christ. Don't add to him. Next verse. "Indeed, I, Paul, say that if you become circumcised, right? And we're not going to get deep into this, but we talked about it a little bit last week. But when you start trying to follow these old covenant teachings, Christ will profit you nothing, right? Because truly, if righteousness can come by what you do, then why did Christ come and die in the first place? If it only takes circumcision and following some feast days and trying to be holy according to my own holiness, right, then Christ would have never had to come and die. That's why Paul says Christ will profit you nothing if you try to go back to the old law. Next verse. And I testify again to every human who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you say, well, I'll just do the circumcision thing and I'll just keep Passover, but I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to get too crazy and all the other stuff. He's saying if you try to justify yourself by a piece of it, you're guilty of trying to justify yourself by the whole thing. It's not that we can't do them and enjoy certain things, but we do not justify ourselves by them. I am right with God because of Christ and Christ alone. Right? Last few verses. You have become estranged from Christ. You've been cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Guys, this is one of my favorite verses for us to really think about. And I've said it in here. Some of you know where I'm going. But if I was to ask you, what causes someone to fall from grace? We've heard that term a lot. We've seen people like famous pastors and things. Oh, he had a fall from grace, you know, usually because they fell into some sin or something like that. Most of the time, if you ask the common church person, you say, what makes you fall from grace? So they'll say, well, some heinous sin. This person's done some terrible thing and he's fallen from grace. But this is the only place that wording is used, fallen from grace. And when Paul uses fallen from grace, he says the person who has fallen from grace is the person who attempts to be justified by the law. The person who attempts to stand before God based on his own righteousness, based on his own doing, based on his own keeping of the old covenant, right? He stands before God. You, sir or ma'am, have fallen from the grace of God. When we stand before God, we are justified by Christ and Christ alone. Either his work is enough or we're all doomed. But his work is enough. His work is absolutely enough. So we don't want to fall from grace. So, according to this verse, we don't want to seek to be justified by the law. Next verse. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't matter. If you're circumcised, that's great. Not circumcised, that's great. But don't let somebody come in and tell you that you have to be this or you can't be this, right? That's Paul's argument. Why? Because the only thing that matters is faith working through love. That's how we're part of the new covenant. Faith working through love. Next verse. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You can hear Paul's heart that he saw Christians who were in joy, who loved Jesus, and they were running their race good. And somebody came along and they brought in pieces of the law, pieces of old festivals and old covenant teachings and these kind of things. And he says, that somebody hindered you from obeying the true thing that by faith in Christ we live, right? So he says, you ran well, but who hindered you? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. That is not God telling you to do those things. God is pointing you towards his son and to his son alone. Watch this. This is the last verse. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is why I'm so adamant on being careful with even a little bit. Leaven is the stuff that they would put in the bread to make it rise, right? And so usually when Paul or someone in the New Testament talks about leaven as a metaphor, he's usually using it for sin, right? But in this time, he's saying that if you bring in some of them feast days, or you really, you know, just get everybody focused on certain Sabbaths or new moons, or you start bringing in laws and sacrificial laws of the old covenant, right? He says a little bit of that leaven, because leaven will spread throughout the rest of the bread, right? Once you just put a little piece in, it spreads and the whole thing rises. That's the warning for the church, is that even a little bit of that will cause people to put their justification on themselves rather than Jesus. And just as Paul, I don't want that for us. That's why I say, man, if you want to do some of those things, that's fine, but be certain about who Jesus is. Be certain about your faith and recognize that Paul's given a warning that even a little bit of that can leaven a whole lump of people. So we're going to keep Christ number one. We're going to make sure that we're ministers of the new covenant. We're going to make sure that that we know that our justification is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we'll stay away from that heresy. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. If everybody will bow their heads and close their eyes. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the new covenant, Lord. We thank you that under this covenant, we can know that we're yours, Father. We thank you that we have this full assurance, Lord, that we can come to you with our cares and our desires. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. Father, I pray that each person here will not fall into those type heresies, that we will not return to things that you've already done away with. Help us to see the beauty in this new covenant. Help us to see the glory in it, Lord. Let it change us, Lord. Each person here who may be struggling with it right now, Father, I ask that your Spirit works on them specifically to have some light shed on this subject. Help us, Lord. Your word is good. You are good. Your mercy endures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.